The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your copy of God's Word, whether in written form or electronic, whether you're in the room or online. Jeremiah chapter 24 and 25 is our key text this morning that we are studying. I also want to invite you to have Jeremiah 12 open and ready as well, and then I would encourage you to find Revelation chapter 19 and also chapter 6. We'll be looking at those at the end of our time together this morning. We're so grateful that you are here with us, whether you're worshiping with us for the first time or whether you're visiting us online. We're grateful that you are here to join us. We had our membership class, Discovering Redemption, this weekend. We have 15 folks who went through that this weekend. We're so grateful for those going through that. If you were not able to go this weekend, our next one's going to be in November. We'd invite you to be a part of that just to learn about who we are as a church. And so we're excited for those who are looking to be a part of our church family. Have you ever had the expression, or maybe used the expression, that would say something like this? Well, you can know them by their fruit. Anybody use that expression before? What do we use that for? Because we don't just want lip service in regards to what someone is saying. You know, a lot of people can promise a lot of good things, but it's their lives and the fruit of their lives that kind of demonstrate and prove out to who they really are. We get to this text in Jeremiah chapter 24 and 25. It comes on the tail end of what we looked at last week, where there were false prophets giving false hope. And because of those false prophets giving false hope, a lot of those people were not turning from evil, and therefore the fruit of their lives was a life that bared evil fruit. We look at chapter 24, and God is going to speak through Jeremiah. He's going to give him a very interesting vision of a basket of figs, and he's going to use this as this illustration to demonstrate the fruit of his people. And so as we look at this passage in Jeremiah 24, it will roll into chapter 25, where then God gives Jeremiah another figure, another metaphor, to talk about the cup of the wine of wrath. Really talking about two types of fruit here, figs and grapes. As he talks about these two chapters, there's a couple things that I'm going to ask you just from the beginning and then at the end. In Jeremiah chapter 24, God is going to reveal to Jeremiah two baskets, a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs, representing two different groups of people. The first question I have for you from this text before we jump in is, I'm going to ask you the question is, which fruit basket represents you? And then we get to Jeremiah chapter 25. We're going to see where God is going to send Jeremiah to the nations and challenge them from this cup that Jeremiah has been given. It's a cup called the wine of wrath. And the question I'm going to ask you in that text, I'm going to ask you now is, are you going to drink this cup? Two questions this morning. Maybe they seem disjointed to you, but this text pulls them together. What fruit are you, and are you going to drink the cup? You see, when you came in this morning, that the Lord's Supper is prepared for us, because this text, as I was going through this text, I believe sets up a perfect example of being prepared for why Jesus came. So would you turn with me now as we look at Jeremiah chapter 24. As you ponder those questions, as we go through this text, I'm going to tie these texts at the very end, because I believe these texts foreshadow very well the fitting of the cross of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. So that's the connection that we're going to see in these two chapters, is the picture of the cross of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. So this morning we'll start with Jeremiah 24 as our key text. And what I want you to see is this passage of Scripture, as I mentioned to you, is going to reveal two baskets of figs, two types of people. Because these people, as you know, as we've been walking through this ministry for this period of time that Jeremiah has been with these people, are known as people who have lip service, but the fruit of their lives is not demonstrating it. I ask you to have Jeremiah 12 ready, and I want you to turn there first, as we have your finger there in Jeremiah 24, because it is the way by which that God describes these people. And I want you to see the connection. It's not something brand new that is being shown to us there in chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2. As Jeremiah is praying here, complaining about the wicked people, here's how he describes them. You, meaning speaking to God, you plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Here's the people who have the lip service. Remember, these are the same people that are in Jeremiah chapter 7 that goes to the temple of the Lord. They're doing all the right stuff, but their fruit of their lives is demonstrating that their supposed religious behavior in chapter 7 really is just an outward performance. God knows the heart of the people, and he knows the fruit of their lives. And I would say the same thing to us in this room and those who are listening online. God knows whether we are just lip service, and he also is looking at the fruit of our lives to determine whether or not we're actually his children or not. So now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. In Jeremiah 24, now we see that God has already shown that these people are people who don't necessarily have the right heart. They don't have the right fruit. They have the right words, but their lives is not matching that. We're going to see in this text, even as we saw last week, God cares about how his word is handled, and God cares about how we live our lives to prove or demonstrate whether or not we really are his children. We're going to read all of chapter 24, then we're going to work our way back through that and kind of break some things down to show you in regards to what God is doing. Actually, we should read chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans." Now, the exiles that he's referring to are the people that we just read about in verse 1, that the people that got sent away with Jeconiah, who was the king that got sent out by King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the exiles that he's referring to. So let's read it again, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans." That's another word to describe Babylonians. "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them, not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." We'll pause there just for a moment to work our way through this text. Now, verse 1 is just simply giving us a time reference point. He's letting us know what's happening during this time frame. Jeremiah, after these chapters, bounce back and forth chronologically. It kind of jumps forward, jumps back. For example, we get to chapter 25. We're going to jump back in time to the king that's right before him, Jehoiakim. But when we get to this particular chapter, he's letting us know what's happening. If you remember Jeconiah, if you want to write this text down for your further study, 2 Kings chapter 24 tells very clearly what happened with this king when he was reigning. He reigned for a very short time, only 3 months as he is reigning here. And what happens is, as we've heard already in this text, as we walk through Jeremiah, as Nebuchadnezzar comes to surround the city, and there had been an offer by God to the people that if they would surrender themselves to Nebuchadnezzar, they wouldn't lose their lives, they'd actually save their lives. Jeconiah, as this king, he really goes counter to what the previous kings in front of him do. Most kings would just fight to the death, but Jeconiah decides to surrender, and what happens is his life is saved, and all of these people, notice the list of people that is given again in verse 1. It is the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers have been brought to Babylon. Now, that seems small to you maybe, but if you look at 2 Kings chapter 24, it lets us know that that's 10,000 leaders of the nation of Judah. The most elite people. 2 Kings 24 tells us that it's 7,000 men of valor and 1,000 craftsmen and metal workers. That leaves 2,000 other people who are some of the king's officials and some of the priests who were there. Of those men that are listed, the text says that they were all fit for war. Now you put it two together. If all these people are leaving Judah, all the people that are fit for war, guess who's left? Not many people. These are the people who make the swords. Actually, the text tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24 that the people that were left for Zedekiah to rule over were just the people who were poor. Not many people who could be able to fight. So that's why when Zedekiah actually rebels and Nebuchadnezzar comes against him, he doesn't have an army at all. Now, what's key to be important for you to understand what happens in history is there's actually three groups of exiles that leave the nation of Judah. There's one exile that actually leaves before Jeconiah. It's actually during the reign of Jehoiakim. And during Jehoiakim, that's actually when we have some key people who leave the nation of Judah. We have the prophet named Daniel and his compadres, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Compadres is not the name in the Bible. That's the name that I'm giving them. Some of those key leaders that are sent away. But during Jehoiakim's reign, during this particular time, there's a very key person that gets sent away from this list. It's not listed right here, but if you were to look in the prophet of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is sent away during this time. Why is that so important? Because even though God is sending some of his people away, God is sending with them a messenger of God. So even while they're going to be in exile, God is going to make certain that his people are going to hear his word. God is not going to be left without a voice. And so what happens is these people are sent away, and now God is showing Jeremiah these two baskets of figs. But did you notice where they're presented? Now, God could have just given him basket of figs on the side of the road, could have been on the street. But notice in verse 1 and 2, where are the baskets placed, church family? Before the temple of the Lord. Where is the temple? What does the temple of the Lord represent? The presence of God. And so what Jeremiah is seeing by God is these people are always symbolically before the presence of God. No one is out of the eye of God. God sees, God knows. And also the picture that is made here is a picture of the way by which Israel and Judah has treated themselves and treated their offerings before God. Because the description that's made here, there in verse 1 and 2, look at it again in verse 2. One basket had good figs, like first ripe figs. Now, the imagery that's used here, the description here, would not be foreign to Jeremiah. Because if you remember in chapter 1, Jeremiah was also from the priest's line. He's from the priestly family. This description that's made here is actually describing one of the offerings and the sacrifices that the people of Israel were supposed to be able to offer to God. In Exodus, it actually tells us that the people were supposed to, when they had a harvest, was to give their first harvest, their first fruits, the very best to God. And so what Jeremiah is seeing is actually the first ripe figs. So the picture that he's seeing is, man, these figs are not just okay. These figs are great. And the bad figs, he says, are just, like he uses it, it's like bad, bad. These figs are so bad, but they're presented to the Lord. And Jeremiah's like, these are not even worthy to be presented before the Lord. And now what God is going to show Jeremiah is like, this is the group of people that I want to show you, Jeremiah. I want to show you that this nation, these people that are here, these are the people whom I'm seeing as good. And these are the people I'm showing you that's bad. Now, if we think about this, what most of you would think about, these people who are being sent away, if you think about it, if you even just look back at the previous chapter, it's the leaders who have led the people astray. Remember, it was the prophets, it was the priest, and it was the king. Well, who gets sent away? Those leaders get sent away in this particular group. God sends them away, so you would think, which group actually should be represented as the bad figs? Those people. Which one should be represented as the good figs? Those that got left behind. But here's what I want you to see is all of their hearts were faulty. Every one of them. The only reason why they're going to be made good figs is because God has to do a work in the hearts of those people. So now I'm going back to the question. What's your fruit? Your fruit of your life can't be good unless God is the one in you bearing the fruit. Otherwise, you're just putting on good morality and good behavior. You need the work of the Spirit to be able to do Spirit fruit. And what I want you to see now in this text is the reason why that these people can be seen as good fruit in the eyes of God. It's not because they are good. It's because he's going to do something good in them. Are you with me? None of us can be good on our own. God has to do the work in them. But here's the way that we're going to describe the two groups. One group had a heart of surrender, and the other group had a heart of rebellion. Surrender or rebellion. And it really what comes down to it in regards to our lives. Either we surrender to God or we rebel against Him. So let me show you this first group. So when you look at verses 4 through 7, this picture of the first group, if you will, this vision in regards to what is here, I want you to see very clearly in regards to what he describes about them. So we're asking the question, which basket are we as we look at this particular text? But notice in verses 4 through 7 once again, I want you to see clearly that they are not good, but it's the fact that God is going to do something good in them. Look at the text again in verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. So I ask you the question, did God say they are good? No, he didn't say they are good. He says, like these good figs, I will regard them as good. Why is God saying this? This is the group of people. Remember, God made a covenant with his people many years before. And even before he made a covenant with them, he made a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, through you, Eve, there's going to be a seed of a woman that's going to come. And when our student ministry pastor preached a few weeks ago from a couple of chapters previous to this, and we talked about the kings all failing, and there was going to be a king that was going to come that was far better than all the kings that they had. If you remember, it's through Jeconiah, who is sent away, that the line of Messiah comes. So what's happening is this group of people, although they are not good, God is going to do something for his good through them. And it's through them that God is sending them away, because what happens is, now listen closely to me, these people were rebels also. Don't get the picture that they're all, some are good and some are bad. They're all rebels. But these people had surrendered to an earthly king, and it's their exile that God is going to send them away, that he has to get them away so that he can actually do something in them. Because notice what he says in verse 7. What is God going to do with these people? I will give them a what? A heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall what? Return to me with their what? Whole heart. What has been a theme of Jeremiah preaching? Return to the Lord. God is having to send this group away so that they can get away, so that God can work in them. Now listen closely. If you don't surrender to God, sometimes God has to put some things in your life to get your attention, to make you turn, so he can work in your heart. Because we all have stubborn hearts, and God was doing something here because he made a covenant with his people, and he made a promise to be able to bring a king. He made a promise to bring one who was going to be the king of righteousness, so he sends them away. Does this mean every one of them is going to be good? No. Because each individual who are there still have to be able to surrender and bow to the King of Kings. You know what this text shows us in verses 4 through 10? That God is the sovereign God, and he will accomplish what he wants to do. He will accomplish his promises. Did you notice the number of times of God saying, I will do something in those verses? Look at it again in verse 4. Verse 4, I will regard as the exiles. I have sent them away. Verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back. I will build them up. I will plant them. I will give them a heart. I will be their God. Who's doing the work? God is doing the work in these people for good. So when you ask yourself the question, are you good figs? Are you bad figs? You say, quickly, I'm good figs. Then the next question you have to ask yourself is, well, what made you good? Because only the one who is good can make us good. Because as the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's no one righteous, no, not one, not one is good. We need the work of God to change our hearts, to help us to know Him. Did you hear what God's desire is there in verse 7? I'll give them a heart to what? Say it with me. To what? No. God's desire is for people to know Him, an intimacy with Him. Because if you remember, this was part of the sin problem of these people. They had turned from God and they were bowing down to other things. It was a plague of sin upon the people. Let me just remind you and show you where this happened. Flip back with me to chapter 2. I want to show you the different groups of people, and then I want to show you what God desires for people to say and to experience. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. These different leaders. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not what? Know me. Look at chapter 4 now, verse 22. We have those leaders. And then chapter 4, verse 22, we have very similarly. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. Look at chapter 9 with me, verse 23 and 24. Notice what God says that we should be boasting in. Not wisdom, not intellect, not our own abilities, but chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and set with me, knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Go back now to chapter 22. What does God say that He's going to work in these people that He wants them to be able to know? I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. God longs for His people, you and me, to know Him. Not know about Him, but to know Him. And now the second group of people, the bad figs, look at verse 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah. That's going to be the king that follows after Jeconiah. So will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Bad figs, Jeremiah says, are super bad that they cannot be eaten. It's not the same. It's a little bit of fault in them. So either you're good or you're all the way bad. Nothing in between. Do you understand what he's saying? Now ask yourself the question of this text. Why are these going to be judged? Why do these people not get a chance to go to Babylon and be spared? They chose not to. Nebuchadnezzar came and he took the leaders, but let me just remind you that there was an offer from God in chapter 21. In chapter 21 it says, if you, just turn it, let me show it to you so you can see what I'm saying. In chapter 21, in verse 8, God sent this message through Jeremiah to these people. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall save his life as a prize of war. So just put this. So you got these people who are in the city. Even if they say they're poor, they didn't know any better. Nebuchadnezzar surrounds the city, takes Jeconiah and all these leaders, 10,000 people. This petition has been given to them. So they, in their own right, should be able to say, hey, we've been told if we'll go, we'll have what? Life. But if we stay, we're going to face what? But in their mindset, obviously they've rebelled against the offer of grace for their comfort of their home, the comfort of their sin, to live just a little bit longer than what they wanted to do. And guess what? They got to do what they wanted to do. for a little bit longer to enjoy their sin. But God had said, if you stay, I promise you, you'll die by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Oh, how this text parallels the offer and the grace of God. He offers all of us in this room and all those who are watching online and all your friends and all your family, life or death. We either choose to say yes to life and surrender our will to Him, or we say, no, I want to do what I want to do. This is why this text parallels the way we are the offer of Christ today. So I ask you the question. Which basket describes you? Are you a person that surrendered and laid your life down, laid your will down, laid your sin down? Or are you someone that's a rebel and says, no, I'm going to do the way I want to do it? I must remind you, Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 through 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is, say it with me, cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Just remind you, I would encourage you to take that text that I have on the screen, and I would encourage you to read that in its context. What's before it and what's after it, and here's the reason why. Because what is before that text ties into the text we read last week. Because Jesus is actually talking about prophets and false prophets, and he says, you'll know them by their fruit. And then he ties that truth into the next thing about many people. And he says right after that, many people will call to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why? Because it was people who said his name, did his name, did lots of stuff in his name, but they didn't have the fruits that backed up their confession. This text is describing the people, and I think probably describes us as well. So I ask you the question again. Will you be cut down and burned? Or are you the fruit that Jesus says, that fruit of that person's life, that one's mine? This is the picture that Jeremiah had, because what's happening, you say, well, what's the purpose of 24 to 25? Now listen closely, because we're not going to be able to cover everything over the next several chapters. We are going to cover 25. Chapter 24 is actually showing us a snapshot of God's grace before what he's about to do in chapter 25 through chapter 29. Because in chapters 25 through 29, we're just going to get the snippet of it today, is that God is going to now execute what he has been warning over and over again. And that is those who've rebelled against him and not received the offer of grace and surrendered, he's going to be able to bring judgment on not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, but all the nations who are wicked and who have rebelled against him. So chapter 24 sets us up to see that when God is executing all of these things of judgment, he has saved a remnant. And we know that there's a remnant because we're the recipients of the grace of God that he sent them away so we could have Jesus. But chapters 25 through 29 is letting us know to say, hey, God is going to accomplish what he said. And in a similar way, even in today in 2025 that we live in, we don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but God's grace is still offered. But yet there is this looming presence and promise that one day he's going to come and he's going to execute judgment. And so this text reminds us that when he says he's going to do it, he will accomplish his word. So listen closely to me. You can either be like the people who surrendered in chapter 24, or you can rebel like the people in chapter 24 who said, we're going to do it our way. And if that's you, then chapter 25 through 29 is you, and you need to pay attention. And in chapter 25 through 29, God is going to give Jeremiah another metaphor to talk about how to execute this judgment of what he's going to accomplish, and with this picture of the cup of the wine of wrath. So what we're going to see in chapter 25 is God is going to judge. He's going to start with his house first. He's going to start with Judah and Jerusalem. Then he's going to judge all the nations. Now, let me just remind you, Jeremiah was a prophet not just to Judah. Chapter 1 tells us that God called him to be a prophet to the nations. Now, I want you to think about that. God has called us as his messengers to make his word known to all people, all places, all nations. And in chapter 25, we're going to see that God has promised what he's going to carry through, what he promised through Jeremiah and the warning that he gave. Let's start with verses 1, and let's go through just a few verses here, through verses 1 through 7. Let's talk about the judgment that's actually going to happen on the nation of Judah. Now, again, we're backing up in time just for the one king prior to Jeconiah that we read about in chapter 24. And now we're going to be in Jehoiakim's reign. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Again, this is setting the stage for us to help us to know what's happening in this time zone and what's happening in this period of time. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen closely. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you persistently to you, but you have not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own heart. Let's just keep reading. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting destruction. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I want you to hear very clearly that the reason why that we see the time frame that's given to us in chapter 25 of the fourth year of Jehoiakim, because it is the first year that Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. It is also during this period of time that we will see, you can write this note down, chapter 36 is when Jeremiah actually dictates his message, his scroll, to his servant Baruch. And Baruch, as his servant, actually takes this scroll to Jehoiakim and he reads it to him. To show you the rebellion of Jehoiakim, I just want you to hear, we'll see this, and I would encourage you to go back and read. Jehoiakim, as he listens to the scroll being read, he literally cuts the columns piece by piece as they're read, and he throws them in the fire to show how much he doesn't care what God says. This chronology is showing us this is what's happening during this time. So God is saying, I've warned you enough. I've given you enough grace. So we had a picture of rebellion of the people. This is a picture of the rebellion of the king. And notice, God is not just on a whim, just judging. Has God extended grace to these people? How long does Jeremiah say, I've been preaching to you up to this point? It's right there in verse 3, for 23 years. Is he just saying, I preached once? Notice the text again. What does he say in the end of verse 3? I have persistently come to you. God has been holding out the grace, offering this offer of life that we read about in chapter 21 over and over again. How many of you think through how long it took you before you surrendered to Jesus? Can you even think through all the measures of grace that God extended to you before you repented and believed? I don't think any of us probably really know all the extent of what God did to get our attention before we surrendered. But many of us can at least put some parameters on it and say, man, I know that he spoke to me here and I rebelled and I ran away. And then you come to the point of surrender to God and you look back and you would say it honestly. You say, man, God was gracious to us and the extension of his grace to us. Many of us resonate with this, but Jeremiah is saying, I've been coming to you over and over again. And it wasn't just Jeremiah that God was extending grace before judgment came. Notice what else he says in verse 4. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the who? Prophets. What are their names? We don't know all their names. But God was apparently sending many people. Certainly, we have some of the prophets that are listed here in the scriptures that we know that have books that are named. But there are apparently other prophets that God has sent even to this nation at this time. And they're simply saying no. And so God is saying, fine. I'm going to show you the reason for the judgment. Notice the key word that is used in verse 6 and 7. God's extension of His grace. Notice what it says. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger. Let me put that in common language for us. I have reached my limit of patience with you. Meaning, I have extended this grace. Don't provoke me to anger. Meaning, don't get the idea that God has this thermometer. I've explained this to you before in regards to like getting hot, getting cold, getting hot, getting cold. But no, He's just simply saying, I have given this extension of grace to you for this period of time. That grace has run out. You're provoking me to anger. So now it's time to execute justice. The reason why God has not sent His Son Jesus yet is because He is holding out grace. But there will reach a point where our world will provoke God to anger at the point where He will send His Son and judgment will come. So even those of you in this room, students, children, teenagers, and adults, if you think, well, I've got enough time. These people thought they had all the time in the world until their city was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and there was no place to go. Notice, what does God say about them? Verse 3. Do you notice the number of times in regards to their hearing? In the verse 3, you have not listened. Verse 4, you have neither listened. Verse 7, you have not listened to me. How many times have we heard Jeremiah say, hear, 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 hear this? Listen, we take this moment, this great privilege that we have as a church family to come together every week to worship our great King and sing to Him and then to hear from God's Word. To listen. Not simply sign a card that we went, but to hear His Word. These people were not hearing what God had been saying to them for a long period of time. What was their responsibility in the judgment? They've not listened, but notice at the end of verse 7, who's responsible for receiving this judgment? Verse 7, what does it say? You've not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Who's responsible for receiving this judgment? They were. And not one person will be able to stand before God and say, God, you judge me unjustly. Every person in this room who's ever lived and will live, we will all be responsible for our own actions. None of us will be able to stand before God and say, well, they made me. Nope. They caused me. Nope. Well, generationally, nope. You and I, every individual, have the same extension of offer of grace that God gave Judah, and He's giving you right now. Choose life or death. And so Judah was going to face that judgment. It was their responsibility. And for how long were they going to be sent away? How long? 70 years. And so now God is going to give this message to say, it's not just Judah that's going to be responsible, I'm also going to judge Babylon. Now remember, this text that we're reading, Jeremiah was writing this and preaching to people before they go into exile. But this text, this book, also then gets carried into exile eventually, and they also are reading these things. Now why would this text, these next verses, be important? Because if you're in exile, and you're in Babylon, and you know that you're being judged by them, and if you read and learn that this is for 70 years, then you know eventually God's going to bring it to an end. Do you know who read this and who got excited about it and who actually led the people to know about it? Daniel. Man, this is such a good thing. In the book of Daniel, when he's actually prophesying, he's praying, and he actually says, and I read the Jeremiah that the time had come to an end. If you know that was the clock, it's about to end, then you know that God's about to do something. So listen to me. This purpose of them knowing it's 70 years is not, listen to the nuance of what I'm about to tell you, it's not for them just to know the length of their judgment, but the limit of their judgment. God was going to send them away for 70 years to accomplish. Remember, what was He going to need to be doing in 70 years? He had to work in them a new heart. He had to work in them to know Him. He had to work in them and raise up people who were going to be ready at the right time. He had to raise up three specific people for the right time. He needed Zerubbabel. He was going to lead the people back into, and he's going to need two more people. Ezra and Nehemiah. He's going to need Zerubbabel to be the governor of the people. He's going to need Ezra to help them to be the priests and know how to build the temple. He's going to be Nehemiah to raise up the wall. He needs 70 years to raise these people up. And guess what? Even when Persia and Cyrus the king comes and conquers Babylon and then gives the people of Israel and Judah the opportunity to go back, not everybody goes back. Only those who choose to go back to be a heart to be able to worship the king. So even those who are in Babylon, some of them didn't go when the opportunity came. Why? Because we are rebels at heart. So let's read this text. Notice what God's going to do. I got to move quickly. Verse 11 through 14. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans. Why is God going to punish them? Notice this next phrase. For their what? Iniquity, declares the Lord. So God's punishment is never unjust. May you know that. God is not an unjust God. He punishes them for their iniquity. Verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them, meaning I'm going to repay them, according to the deeds and what? The work of their own hands. Did you notice that that's the exact same thing that God says about Judah? Look back up at verse 7. What does he say? Use the exact same phrase. You've not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Judah was responsible and Babylon's going to be responsible. So you say, wait a minute, well, why did God actually send them to Babylon? Because God was using them as his servant to accomplish his purpose. Did you notice that God actually calls him his servant? Look back with me to verse 9. I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my what? Don't confuse that to mean that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. Just understand that he's going to be a tool that God is going to use to be able to get their attention. But there's an intentionality to why that word is being used. Because look back with me to verse 4. Notice the people that the nation of Judah didn't listen to and they rebelled against. Verse 4. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants. They rebelled against those servants, but when you get to verse 9, there's a servant that they will not be able to resist, and that servant is who? Nebuchadnezzar. God is saying, you've rebelled against the people that I sent you in grace, and now I'm about to send you a servant that's going to bring judgment, and you cannot resist him. I want you to understand something. There's going to be a day where you will not be able to resist any longer. If you do not repent now, surrender now, God will send the servant, King Jesus, when he comes, and there will be no resistance. Every knee will bow. There's going to be a judgment. Now, what happens is this judgment that happens to Babylon happens at the tail end of all what we're about to read. Now, about verses 15 through 30, I'm going to read them all at one time. Because now what's happened? We've seen God's picture of judgment to Judah, judgment to Babylon. But Babylon, he's just letting them know because these next few verses, God is going to show Jeremiah that there's going to be not one nation that's going to be without judgment because of their wickedness. So I want to show you the reason for the judgment, and then we're going to go back and read all of it. Look with me to verse 31 of chapter 25. When this judgment that's going to be happening to all these nations, it's not just Babylon, it's not just Judah, but look at verse 31. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He's entering into judgment with all flesh and the what? Wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. So why are they going to be judged? Because they are what? Wicked. Now let's go back. Now we have this picture, this judgment. Now we've read Judah and Babylon specifically, but they actually fit into this text that we're about to read in verses 15 through 38. These verses 15 through 38 are actually a snapshot of chapters 46 through 51, where actually all of these nations are going to be judged. But he starts with Judah, then he goes to these nations, and he finishes with Babylon. But he tells Jeremiah to come take the cup of the wine of wrath and take it to them. Let's read the text. As we read this, I want you to pay attention to two things. The cup and the sword that is mentioned. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Let me just explain that very quickly. The cup that he is referring to here, the cup specifically is going to be the sword that God is going to send to judge the nations. Babylon is going to be the servant in God's hands to defeat and conquer all these nations because of their iniquity. And then after he's accomplished all of that, then he's going to judge Babylon for their own iniquity. Verse 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse at this day. Now do you see the connection with where we've been reading in chapter 25? Who was the first one to receive God's judgment? His people. Now 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz. So we got Egypt, now we're up in Babylon. All the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, now we're to the west. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod. Now Edom, Moab, and all the sons of Ammon. Now we're up to the east and all the desert land. All the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastland across the sea. Now we're to the northwest. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. Now we're in the deep desert. All the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Why is that so important? God is saying there's not one nation, one power, one ruler that's going to avoid the judgment and the execution of God. Why? Because he says they were wicked and judgment will come. Verse 27. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I'm sending among you. And if they refuse to drink the cup from your hand to drink it, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Understand that importance of verse 28 and 29. If Jeremiah goes to them and they say, we don't want to drink it, Jeremiah is saying, if God is not going to let his people get a trump card and avoid this, he's surely not going to let all of you either. I want you to get this picture. Imagine you're Jeremiah, and he says, take this cup of the wine of wrath, and I want you to go to all the nations. We don't know how long this took, but can you imagine him having to travel to all these nations? Going to the Philistines, going to Arabia, going to Uz, going to all the desert, and you're going one by one. I have news for you. This cup, God says you have to drink it. And I want to drink it, and when you drink it, you're going to vomit, and it's going to prove to you that judgment's going to come. Now, he lives, apparently, because he's gone this route. Now, who protects his life? God does. But God says, and if they don't want to drink it, I mean, who wants to drink that kind of cup? Oh, I'll take that cup and vomit. That'll be good. But God says, if they say that they won't drink it, what does God say? You will drink it. Even if they don't take it from his hand. Now, what's the point God is saying here? There's a cup of wrath that was going to be poured out upon these people, and they were all responsible because of their wickedness. Do you notice the sword that's mentioned? That sword that's going to be carried through those people. It's mentioned there in verse 16. It's mentioned again in verse 27. It's mentioned again in verse 29. Now, it sounds like it's only judgment on the kings, but did you notice that it's not just kings who are going to be responsible for this judgment? Look again at verse 29. Behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against who? All the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. When that judgment comes, I want you to notice something the way this is described. Read with me very quickly, verses 30 through 38, and I'm just going to extrapolate some points, and then I want to make a connection of these truths with the cross and the coming of Jesus. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say, the Lord will roar from on high. Let me just ask this question. How is God described in the Old Testament? As the Lion of Judah. God's going to roar from on high and from His holy habitation utter His voice. He will roar mightily against His fold and shout like those who tread grapes. Against all the inhabitants of the earth, the clamor will resound to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with the flesh, and the wicked He will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. I just point out to you, these are the people who refused His grace. 34, well, you shepherds, referring to kings, and cry out and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. The Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Remember what He said earlier to Judah? You've provoked me to what? Anger. Verse 38, like a lion, He has left His lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor that God has sent out, and because of His fierce, what? Anger. He sent them to drink from the cup of the wine of wrath. How do these two chapters connect us to the hope of Jesus? The cross of Jesus and the cup of wrath show us very clearly every person who does not know Christ, listen closely to me, will drink the cup of wrath. Just as Jeremiah was sent to the nations and says, drink it, and they said no, because they've refused the grace, they would drink the cup of wrath. And the same is true for us. But Jesus says this in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you remember what Jesus prayed when He was in the garden? Matthew 26, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A few verses later, Jesus says, the second time He went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I, what? Drink it, your will be done. Listen to this theological truth that I want to put clearly on the screen for you so you don't miss this. Jesus took that cup of the wine of wrath from God on the cross so that He could offer you the cup of the new covenant. This text in chapter 24, 25 foreshadows for us what Christ came for. May you understand that the nations that Jeremiah was sent to is the same warning that we need to receive. The inhabitants of the earth will receive the judgment of God, but oh, there is a promise. These individuals did not have to receive that cup of wrath. Why? Because God had offered them hope. And the same for us. If you have not repented and believed in Christ, then the wrath of God is destined for you. Say, I don't want that. You may sound like the nations. I'm not going to drink that. But guess what? You will drink that cup. But there's hope. Matthew 26, Jesus says, and He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, drink of it. All of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the connection of the cross and the cup from Jeremiah 24? And it's not just a cross. Because if you noticed, the warning that was going to come is also, it foreshadows even the coming of Jesus. Because if you notice in this text, it says that everyone was going to hear when He came. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 30. What does it describe the Lord? The Lord will what? Come on, church. The Lord will what? Roar from on high, from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily with His foes. So when that King Nebuchadnezzar was coming in and he's roaring towards judgments, the Lord's roar, when Jesus come, is going to be far superior than when King Nebuchadnezzar rolled in on all of these lands. This is what it says in these two texts. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. 2 Peter 3:10. Don't miss this one, those of you taking notes. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. Listen, when Christ comes, His sound will far exceed what Nebuchadnezzar was to the nations. The other thing that I want you to see, God makes it clear in Jeremiah 25 that there would be no one that would escape the judgment. Did you notice? Look at your Bible again in Jeremiah 25, verse 35. Notice what he says. There is no refuge nor escape. Those people could try to hide from Nebuchadnezzar when God was going to send him in, but there would be no escaping. And the same thing, there's going to be people who's going to try to hide. Listen closely. The Bible makes it very clear. When Christ comes, there's going to be people who's going to try to hide and escape. The Bible makes it very clear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He's coming with the clouds. Every eye is going to see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Who's going to escape the coming of Christ? No one. And lastly, did you notice the language where it says here in Jeremiah that God is going to judge them? Look at verse 16. It's in 27. It's in 29. It's in 38. That God is going to judge them, that cup of the wine of wrath, with the sword. Listen closely. Here's a final connection. When Jesus comes, He's going to judge with the sword of His mouth. Turn to Revelation 19. I ask you to have it there. Notice verse 11. Just a few more moments. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His heads are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on His horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Oh, don't miss this language. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress on the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe, on His thigh, He has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to judge with a sword. He's coming with fury and wrath, just like God did back in Jeremiah. He's going to do it again, but you can avoid that. You can take the cup of the new covenant and avoid the cup of wrath. One more text. Chapter 6 of Revelation. Let's bring it all together. I want to show you the roar. I want to show you the sound. I want to show you the fear. I want to show you those who avoid. But I want to show you the goodness of the picture. When Christ comes, those of you who are in this room who know Him, listen closely to me. Just for a second, let me see your eyes. If you are a believer, you have nothing to fear. You have hope to look forward to. When that sound bust open, the trumpet, the angel, the roar, it's nothing to hide from. You will say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We will be, yes, in awe and reverence. But listen, when you've taken the cup of the new covenant, you know the cup of wrath has been given to the Son, and you can celebrate when Christ comes. Revelation 6, I want to show you. We're going to read through chapter 7, just a few verses, verse 12. This is a snapshot of what's going to happen at the end when Jesus comes. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, notice all the things we've talked about. Notice the roar. Notice those who are trying to hide, but there's no escape. But notice those who can stand for Christ. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's going to make a sound. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. So who's avoiding the coming of Christ? Nobody. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the what? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question. Who can stand? So can those people stand when Christ comes? No, they're going to be facing judgment. But this is the answer to the question in chapter 7. So who can stand? Chapter 7, verse 1. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sear any against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their number, servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribes of the son of Israel. Now skip down to verse 9. And after this, I looked and behold, remember what was the question at the end of chapter 6? When the judgment comes, wrath being poured out, who can stand? Remember the question? Could those people stand? No. But who can stand? Verse 9. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Doing what? Doing what? Standing. Remember what was the question? They want to hide from the wrath of God, and they're wanting to bow down. And the question is, well, who can stand? What gives you the right to be able to stand when Christ comes and he's pouring out the cup of wrath on people? And he says, I saw people standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. You know what gives them white robes? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that according to Revelation chapter 18. And they're standing there with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Know why they can stand? Because they are standing because they know the Lamb and they've been saved by the Lamb, and they don't have to fear the wrath of God because they let Jesus take the cup of the wrath and they've taken the cup of the new covenant. Woo! Praise God. That's why we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. We have a reason to celebrate as believers. This is a joy feast. Because in just a moment, when we sing and we take this, man, may you give celebration and thanks to Almighty God that the one that you've given your life to has taken your wrath and has given you an eternal covenant in Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to join me on stage. And as they come, we're going to have time as a church for a very short time just to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not save us. The Lord's Supper is just a symbol to help us to remember what I've just preached on. That he's the one, his life was broken, his blood was poured out, so he could make it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with Almighty God. So I ask you the questions I asked you from the beginning. Which fruit are you? Are you good fruit because Christ has made you good? If you would say this morning, man, I'm not good fruit. I've been trying on my own. The good news for you this morning is none of us are good. But Jesus can make you good. He can give you the righteousness of Jesus. You have to repent and believe and surrender your life just like those people had to surrender and say, we'll go. And God had to work a new heart within them. That's where salvation begins. An acknowledgement that you are a sinful being. And you realize Jesus paid it all for you. And you need to surrender. Some of you in this room might, for the very first time, say, you know what? I've been saying, Lord, Lord, I've been doing all the right things, but my life is not matching my confession. And some of you in this room and some listening online might for the very first time today say, I've been playing the game, but today I want a new heart. I want salvation. And you just surrender to Almighty God. The Bible says you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you will be saved. It's a reminder to us, every one of us, are destined for that cup of wrath. But Jesus came. He drank it. Not partially. Not halfway. He did it in full. So that you and I could be offered a better cup. Oh, what a good cup. And so this morning, in just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is open for those who know Jesus. But the staff is going to be up here. And maybe this morning you would say, I need to make Christ my King. Surrender. Let Him give you the new cup to give you life. So I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads where you are, please. I want to ask us just to go into a time where we examine our hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, when he instructs about the Lord's Supper, he says, examine your heart to make certain you don't take this cup in an unworthy manner. And in just a moment, after we have a period of silence, I'm going to pray. And maybe you just need prayer for other things. You can come to the staff for that as well. But if you need Jesus, I'm inviting you today. Maybe there's things in your life that you need to just repent of. Maybe you are a believer, but you've been hanging on to some things and you need to let those go. Are you good fruit? Are you bad fruit? Do you need to surrender to Jesus today? And let Him bear your cup of wrath so you can have the cup of the new covenant. I'm going to have a moment just to, in quiet, all in this room, just to examine yourselves. And then when I pray, then when you're ready, you can come take the elements, take them back to your seat, and we will take them together. I will instruct us at the right time. And then we'll sing and we'll worship as we go back to our seats. So let's just have a moment of quiet examination. Jesus, we worship You. Bless Your name. Thank You for being the King who came and took the cup of wrath so that we would not have to. Thank You, Lord, that You, who offered grace upon grace for Judah, offered grace upon grace to us as well. Thank You, Lord, that You can work in us and give us a new heart and produce good fruit in us and through us through the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. And Lord, now, as we will take the Lord's Supper, as we give thanks and praise for what You've done, God, I pray that in this moment, that if there are any that are here who have not believed in You, that this moment will be the day that they would surrender their life to You. So now, Lord, as we just worship You through song and celebrate the One who took the cup of wrath, we bless Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to lead us. And when you're ready to come, come take the elements. Our men will serve you. Go back to your seats and just worship. If you need Jesus, we're here for you. We can lead you. Need prayer, you come. Let this time, please, be a time of not leaving the room.